Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. All Scripture is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word this morning to Romans chapter 12. As we continue in our study through this great epistle, this section, as we saw doing the introduction to it last week, really lays the foundation here in the first few verses for the whole rest of the book. And it's based, he takes his foundation off of the first 11 chapters. He says, okay, now that you know the basic doctrines related to what Christ has done for you and provided for you, that should have a tremendous impact on your life. Great motivation for your life. And that's what we're going to see this morning as we look. Let's just read through the first couple of verses. We won't get through all of them this morning, but it's a lot here. A lot we've got to look at. Verse 1 says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Some fascinating things there. But before we get into the study, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. What an awesome privilege we have once again this morning, Father, to gather together to open your eternal word of truth and be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as He unfolds the truths that are here in the passage we're studying here in the first hour. And then as we wrap up Jude in the second hour, we just thank you for this time together this morning. And we just pray that it will be meaningful to each one of us here as we think through the awesome truths that are here and their impact that they ought to have in our own lives. And we just thank you that you have provided us everything for life and godliness through your word, through your truth, through our relationship that we have now as believers in Jesus Christ with you through your Son, the unique person of the universe, the God-man, who was willing to come and go to the cross, willing to die in our place, be judged in our place, so that we by faith alone in Him could have eternal life, sin forgiven, and that imputed righteousness that we need so that you can look at us and say, justified. What an awesome privilege. And we just thank you now for this time together this morning. We just pray that this time will be meaningful to each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, if we can just get through this morning without having one of my coughing spells, we'll be in good shape. I still got some drainage that comes down every now and then. It's getting fewer and fewer, but earlier in the week it was constant. But anyway, okay. These first two verses, as I say, is an intro and it's a transition to what was the last thing we looked at last week, was the aspect of the triangle. God, you know, we look at the triangle and we say, okay, the vertical relationships go to God. And then there's, across the base of that triangle, there's horizontal relationships. Relationships between husband and wife, parents, children, boss, employer. You know, all these kind of horizontal relationships. Well, the first 11 chapters really focused on our relationship with God. Now, the 12 through the 16, the rest of the book, it's really going to be focused on the horizontal relationships. But this is, these two verses are kind of a transition, getting us from one to the other. And by transition, what I mean is that here, Paul's exhortation is to maintain our vertical focus in life. Maintain that relationship with Him through Jesus Christ, through the Word. You can't maintain a relationship with Him apart from the Word of God in you, providing you the frame of reference of truth that you need to know and understand, and the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It's totally foundational that if we are to have any chance to have our horizontal relationships be what they should be, we must be properly oriented to God. And that's what we were pointing out in the passages that we dealt with last week. When we are, we will have a proper mental attitude and thinking in all aspects of our life. The focus of verse 1 is one major point. Believe it or not, one major point. The presentation of one's body. The idea is that of complete dedication to God. Complete dedication to God. I urge you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. There are four things that Paul says by way of explanation related to the presentation of one's body here. Four aspects that are important for us to orient to here. First, what is the motivation? What motivates us to do this, to present our bodies in the way that he's going to be talking about here? Or we could look at it and say, oh, why? Why are we to present our bodies? Two, what is the act that is of presenting? What is it? Is it walking down some aisle, doing some goofy stuff or whatever? No. Got nothing to do with that. What is the object? Of course, it's the body. And four, what is the nature of this presentation? It's a spiritual sacrifice that he's emphasizing here. Spiritual sacrifices. Yeah, they had sacrifices in the Old Testament. They are no longer valid. Now, this last week, the Orthodox and those practicing, or what they call conversant Jews, observed Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. But those that were set aside, the moment that veil was rent, those things were over. But we have, in the church age, as believers in Christ, there are spiritual sacrifices that we are to make. And we'll look at those before we're through this morning. So first, what is the motive? What's the motivation? I urge you, therefore, brethren, term for believers, fellow believers, always used that way in Scripture. Never used of an unbeliever. The word here for urge is parakaleo. This word right here. Parakaleo. Present tense. And what's interesting, he puts it in the indicative mood. Not a command. It's not a command. The verb itself contains the force of exhortation or the urgency to an action. But it's not a command. Now, he could have put it in a command. As an apostle, he had the authority and the right to do that. But he didn't. He wasn't prompted by the Holy Spirit to do it that way. And if you look back just before Hebrews there in Philemon, verses 8 and 9, you see this word parakaleo utilized. And you know, here, from this context, it's not a command. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you, he had the authority to do that which is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather parakaleo you, appeal to you. As they translate it in our context, urge you. He says, I could order you. I've got the authority to do that. But no, I'd rather appeal to you. What's the basis of living the Christian life? What is the foundation? It's what's in your mind. As a man thinks, so is he. He's trying to get him to think through things. And this is exactly what he's doing here in Romans chapter 12. Trying to get him to think through that awesome truth that he's just taught in 11 chapters that took us 148 lessons to get through. I know it's 148 because today is 149. And I have to chuckle when I read some of these things. 10 quick lessons through Romans. And they haven't got a clue what they're doing. 10 lessons through Romans. Parakaleo has a pretty wide range of meaning, from comforting someone who has a need to encouraging to a course of action to exhorting to a course of action. So it has a kind of a wide range of meaning. So why does Paul drop back to less than a command? As he seeks to exhort us to proper motivation and orientation in our day-to-day living. Why would he do that? Well, as an apostle, he had the authority. He could have clearly done so. But he didn't. Why does he rather appeal to us? The answer to that by asking another question. Is there or could there be anything stronger than a command to do this here? And I think there is. I believe the context clearly points out that there is something that's stronger and should be if you orient and understand what's been taught. That's the point. Fits with trying to get us to think through what God has provided us in and through Christ, His uniquely born Son. What is the basis of the appeal here? The exhortation that Paul makes at this point. It is the grace and the mercies of God manifested towards us in Christ. Think about it. The grace and the mercies of God. And that's what he says. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And we'll see what that's all involved here in a minute. This is exactly what Paul has spent most of the previous 11 chapters dealing with. The mercies of God. He laid out in the first three chapters why the unbeliever is separated. There's a wall, if you will, of separation that between God, the Holy God, and an unbeliever, a sinner, a barrier that cannot be crossed by any works that man can do, but yet that wall can be removed, or that barrier can be removed by simple faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He died there and paid the penalty for each of us. When we understand grace, truly come to grips with what His mercy towards us is, it is more powerful a motivator than commands. It does not invalidate commands. We've seen lots of them. James was full of them. Peter was full of them. 1 and 2 Peter. Ephesians was full of them. Especially in the second half, 4, 5, and 6, because that was also the application area of Ephesians. So he opens up and he says, therefore. Now, the flow, as I've mentioned before, you know, all through the Word of God, as I look down through the Greek text, it's the conjunctions and the particles that introduce the verses, the phrases, that really set the flow. And here we've got this little particle, un, here, which translated therefore. And it's pointing backwards. It's retrospective. This may be actually the biggest one in the Bible. Usually, the retrospective, the therefores, go back a verse or two or whatever. And there is an aspect, and we'll look at that you look at verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's involved. But I think it goes back farther than that. I think it goes all the way back. All the way back to the beginning of the book. I believe it runs primarily from chapter 3, verse 21 to 11:36. These chapters detail clearly the mercies of God. So what is Paul referring to when he talks about the mercies of God? Some examples here. Mercies of God. Being justified by faith, not by works. No man is ever justified by works. Religion tries to get you involved in all kinds of works to get you to feel good and get you involved in their system or whatever. But they'll never get you into a relationship with God. Never. Being justified by faith. Being identified with Christ. As we saw in chapter 6, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Mercies of God. Being under grace, not under law, as he emphasized in Romans 6:14. We're under grace, not under some law system in the church age. Actually, we're under a new system, as chapter 8 talks about. The law of the Spirit of Christ, totally different. The next one is that the Holy Spirit indwells us. Each one. From the moment we believe in Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit indwells us. With the potential of empowering us, as we saw from Romans 6. Isolating that sin nature so it no longer rules and dominates our life. We have a destiny in Christ to be conformed to His image. That's the ultimate goal we saw from Romans 8:29. Being conformed to the image of Christ. We have total security. Nothing can separate us from our new position in Christ, our standing before Him. And the last couple of verses of Romans 8 emphasize that beautifully. One of the best in the whole text. We should have confidence in God's faithfulness. That was the whole point of his dissertation in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He still has plans for Israel because he's made promises to Israel in the prophets. We see it in the Old Testament. And though every one of them will be fulfilled completely, just as he said, the land, the king, everything is going to be fulfilled. Now, see, the end thing today in a lot of circles is to say, no. The church replaces Israel. God is through with Israel. And Romans 9, 10, 11, as we just got through, points out clearly that that's not true. That's false doctrine. There is, as I mentioned, a closer reference to the immediate context of 11:36. For from him, or out from the source of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You say amen, but I say amen. Amen, because that's It's actually the Hebrew word that's transliterated there, the strongest word in the Hebrew for truth is what that word really is transliterated. Verse 36 really gives us a summary of the longer context, which I just read here. What are the implications of this? All these things, the mercies of God, for you and for me. If He is God, the God of all things, and His glory is the goal of all things, His glory is to be the end goal of all things. What then is the implication for our life as believers? The way I live my life each day, does it matter? You bet it does. If He is the end of all things, shouldn't my life as one of His children be aimed toward the same end, His glory? And that's what 36 is emphasizing. And I read it again. For from Him, or from the source of Him, actually we got the preposition ek, and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. He is the God of all things for His glory. Not for yours, but for His glory. Now Paul says, let me show you what all this glory of God implies. What does it imply? It implies that we will be motivated to put ourselves, our bodies, at His service, that is, at His disposal for service, which is what the word actually emphasizes here, as we'll see. With verse 1, Paul begins to show us how to carry out the implication of verse 36. It is by the mercies of God, and I just stick this here to remind myself of what's there, yeah. Through the mercies of the God. The dia here is the preposition by or through. In the instrumental here, it speaks of the means of accomplishment. How do we get this done? Is what it's saying. By the mercies of God. That's how we get it done. That's where the motivation comes from, by the mercies of God. Understanding what is yours in Christ. And that whole list of things just summarizes the highlights of the chapters from 3:20 all the way down to the end of chapter 11. So we are to be motivated by our understanding of the mercies of God, communicated so thoroughly in the early chapters of Romans. The mercies of God will motivate under two conditions. Two of those ifs. And ifs. And of course, every time we come to an if in a text, we've got to look at it and say, okay, what kind of if is this? Is it a first class, second class, third class, or fourth class? What class? Because in the Greek, they're all different. And if you don't know which it is, you don't know what the thrust is. Two ifs. These mercies of God will move no one who doesn't know them. If you don't know them, know what they are, what those first 11 chapters teach, you're lost as far as these mercies of God is concerned. They will only move one who knows them, is familiar with them. You can know them, been through this, but not appreciate them. Don't care. Take them indifferently towards them. You know, we have a lot of believers out there today who are indifferent towards the Word of God. Take it or leave it, whatever. To their great loss. And unfortunately, we've got too many people standing in the pulpit today bumping their gums, giving sermonettes for Christianettes instead of teaching the Word of God. So these things must be appreciated. We are to be grateful for them. Therefore, if we don't know them, I put chapters 1 through 11, but it really is chapter 3, 20 through 11. And we do not appreciate them as we ought to, we will not be moved at all by the mercies of God. Not at all. Two ifs then, if known and if grateful. And you'd have to put this in a third class condition. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Some will, some won't. The third class points out the importance of volition, of making the choices. If you recall. I believe this is consistent with the two ways we can choose to go in the Christian life. If we're not moved by grace, then we will be moved by some form of legalism, law-oriented system, law performance system, if you will. And we will have our list of external standards. Get a whole list. If these things are met, boy, I'm on top of it today. You know, the type of thing. This is one I heard as growing up as a kid from my mother. You don't smoke, you don't chew, you don't go with girls that do. I kid you not. I heard, I don't know how many times. In a lot of places they'll have a dress code. When we were stationed in Maryland, one of the Baptist churches there, the guy, the pastor, would stand at the door. If you didn't pass muster, you didn't get in the door. I kid you not. Totally out of line. And I had a friend that I worked with there on the base that went there. And I told him, I says, hey, that's where do you get the authority to do that? You know, you may have some unbeliever coming in there that, you know, whatever, dressed wrong, whatever, doesn't meet your code. What does he need? He doesn't need to clean up his dress. He needs to hear the gospel. And you're preventing him from doing that? By turning him away? Nah, not at all. Now, at some point, if he gets saved and starts growing in the Word, there's going to be some changes. There might be some hygiene changes and some things, but whatever. But no legalistic law performance living, as we saw when we studied Galatians especially, is proper motivation for the Christian life. Never. Never. The only thing that you'll ever accomplish is to make everyone around you miserable. What is neat, I believe, is to see believers responding to grace in their lives, appreciating all that God has done for them in Christ, and to have that appreciation overflow in their life through the choices that they are making daily. And it shows. See, that's really approaching life, Christian life, with the right mental attitude. So the second one on the list there, what is the act in view in this presentation? What is the act in view? To present our bodies. The word is parhistemi. Histemi, the second part of the word here, means to stand, and para means beside. And it was used to mean to offer, to bring, to present for service, to present for sacrifice, to present in our context for service. Same as we saw in Romans chapter 6. To present for service. It's interesting. It's in the aorist infinitive. The aorist does not mean, as some try to throw out there. Oh, it's just once and for all. You do it once and that's it. Does carry the force in a few passages. But that's not the norm. It's not the primary meaning of the aorist tense, which is unusual. Aorist, there's no real equivalent in the English. It describes an event, an occurrence in history, in time, that is undefined as to its progress or the completion of the action. Paul was shipwrecked, and it was referred to three times with the aorist tense, shipwrecked. There in shores of Malta, in the Mediterranean. I had the privilege of being in Malta several times, and on your nickel, but riding on those luxury yachts with the flat tops up there where the airplanes keep coming and going. But beautiful place, beautiful town, village. It's just a small island. And there's one village out there away from the main town that goes way back to the Middle Ages. And has the walls around it and stuff. It's just, imagine it's still there. Fascinating place, history-wise. And anyway, I always liked to go there, Malta. Valencia was the name of the town. It's a place that the British ruled during the Second World War, and that place, it's solid rock. The Germans bombed and bombed and bombed and didn't make a dent in the place. But anyway. Now, got to think a little bit about some sacrifices here. The main sacrifices in the Old Testament. Get a little frame of reference. Think about the past a little bit. You have the burnt offering. Get back to Leviticus. And just really chapter 1 deals with the burnt offering. But we'll just read verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. The emphasis of this particular sacrifice was on propitiation, satisfaction of the Father, with the emphasis on the works of the Messiah who was going to die on the cross. Pictured that coming up for them. The second one in Leviticus 2 is the grain offering, often referred to as the meat offering, I think in the old King James, I think. 2:1 says, now when anyone presents a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of the fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. It's a bloodless offering, often referred to as a food or a gift offering. The emphasis here is on the person of Christ, his person. The third one is the peace offering, Leviticus 3, verse 1. Now, if his offerings is a sacrifice of peace offerings, is he going to offer out of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without defect before the Lord. Without defect. Notice all these, when it's an animal sacrifice, they're without defect. We're going to see a word coming up here in the context, amomas, blameless. And that's what it refers back to. Why was those sacrifices to be blameless? It's a very important reason. They were to point to the perfection of the Savior, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, 18-9. He was without spot and blemish. The only one qualified to go to the cross, qualified to pay the ransom price for our sin. a peace offering then with these unleavened cakes, and that really spoke of reconciliation. Then you have really sin offerings, two of them. First one in 4:3. If the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. This is for the priest. Sin offering. An offering, a sacrifice for one who is a believer who has sinned. A guilt offering in 5:6. He shall also bring his guilt offering to the Lord for his sin, which he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb, or a goat, as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for his sin. Now, this first, the fourth one there, you know, the priest for his sin, this is for one of the congregation's sin here. You say, well, we're in here, didn't talk about redemption. Well, redemption is pictured in the Passover feast, which is covered in Leviticus 20:23. Now, the peace offering. Now, that's defined and broken down in chapter 7, verse 11 through 18, actually. Now, this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which shall be presented to the Lord. If he offers it by way of thanksgiving. See, this is peace offerings. Thanksgiving is the key focus here of these. Then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil and unleavened wafers spread with oil, cakes of well-stirred fine flour mixed with oil. With the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of leavened bread. And of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offerings. Now as for the flesh of sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until the morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or free will offering, it shall be eaten on the day he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, what is left of it may be eaten. But what is left over from the flesh is of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted, and it shall be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats of it shall bear his own iniquity. When you look at the sacrifices and all the things that they went through, those are, for most of the people, they didn't have the text, they didn't have reading, they had to have illustrative teaching. And they did through the sacrifices that repeatedly taught who Christ was, the perfection of Christ, and who was coming to bear their sins, and this kind of thing. But the peace offerings were to express gratitude and fellowship with God. It's a thanksgiving offering, a response for unexpected blessings that one had. In verse 16 there, we saw that there were two more categories of peace offerings, the votive or free will offering. The votive and free will. And these are offerings that were given an overflow of gratefulness for nothing special. It's a response of true worship for all that God had done for them. And really, that's what he's talking about here in Romans. Understanding the mercies of God should prompt you great thanksgiving of what you have in Christ. Great thankfulness. Now, an example of the free will aspect of it, you go back to Exodus 36. Interesting context here. Moses put out the call for some things that they needed to do the tabernacle. All the different things. They needed some gold and silver and other things that to make the tabernacle. But they had to be given, the things given, of their own free will, volition type thing, you know, by choice, not coercion. And the overflow was to excess. He finally had to go, hey, all stop, we got plenty, we don't need any more. Now Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord has put skill and understanding to know how to perform all the work in the construction of the sanctuary, shall perform in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. Then Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab, and every skillful person in whom the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to the work to perform it. And they received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work, the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued bringing to him free will offerings every morning. And all the skillful men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, the people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform. So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman nor any longer perform work for the contributions of the sanctuary. Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Free will offerings to excess. They were responding to what was the need, and it was over and above what was needed. The psalmist, in that great psalm, Psalm 119, one of my favorite passages, even in the midst of affliction, was so moved by God's grace to offer praise to God for His grace, His chesed, His loyal love, in other words. Chesed means loyal love. That's in Psalm 119, 107, and 108. I am exceedingly afflicted. He's under severe testing at this point. Revive me, O Lord, according to thy word. He says, revive me, but do it according to your word. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thine ordinances. Interesting. Because right back to what is important, the Word in his life, the Word of God. So far, our expanded translation, I urge or exhort you, brethren, by the mercies of God, on the basis of the grace of God, to present, to offer, to place at the disposal for service, your bodies. This clearly calls for us to make choices in response to the urging that he mentioned. I urge you, the exhortation to be motivated by the mercies of God. The presenting here is our response to the mercies of God in our life. It's our response. The aorist, as I said, is not just a once and for all. It does pull things up to look at things at a point of time. But here it's one of those, you know, you can take that dot as a point of time, and it can emphasize the beginning of an action, the ending of an action, or what they call a constant of errors, where it's various points of time all throughout one's life. And that's what's in view here. Many points of time when we are to be motivated by grace. How about every day be motivated by grace? Not just once, but every day. To present our bodies for service willingly, not coerced, must be a willing response to truth in our relationship with Christ. A willing response to truth. But see, if we don't know, as I said before, if we don't know what the mercies are, if we don't know what was taught in the first 11 chapters, we've got no frame of reference to work from. So what is the object here? Our body. The body is the means of expression of service. Why is the presentation of the body so important? Three things that answer why the body. One, the body is the means, the vehicle of expression of our sin nature. It resides in the flesh, in the body. As we've seen, flesh is one of the synonyms, one of the 12 synonyms for the sin nature in the Word of God, as we've seen. The sin nature must use some aspect of the body to express itself. And what did he say in chapter 6, verse 12? Do not go on letting sin reign. Literally, it should be translated, stop letting sin reign. You've been provided the assets that it no longer has to rule and reign, as he just covered in the first 10 verses. So it's your choice whether it rules or reigns or not. You can put it back into operation if you want, but not to your advantage and your benefit. And then he goes on in the next verse, he says, do not go on presenting your members of your body to that sin nature. Do not go on presenting for service. Slavery is what's in view there. Slavery to that sin nature. He spends, from 15, 16 all the way to the end of the chapter almost, talking about that aspect of the slavery to that sin nature. You've been released from that. Why go back to that? He did that for you on the cross. When you were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, you were raised to walk in newness of life. Not in that same old pattern under the sin nature's rulership. The second point is the 1 Corinthians 6:20, where you find clearly delineated that it is a place where we glorify God. Let's start with verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. And he gave tremendous examples of that leading up to this. That's kind of a summary. But he talked there about sexual sins and this kind of thing and its impact on the body. See, the choices that you make daily are truly important. Every day, we must answer the question, who rules the body? Remember, we have two potential rulers, that indwelling sin nature or the indwelling Holy Spirit and the Word of God. One or the other is ruling and empowering at any point of time. It's one or the other. It's not both. Is it the indwelling Holy Spirit empowering, as it should be? Mediating Christ's life in you? Or is it the indwelling sin nature? It's one or the other. We spent a lot of time on that in the past. Three, because the body incorporates the world of feeling, the senses. And you say, well, what does that have to do with it? 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith. Faith. We're saved by faith. We walk by faith. And always when we look at faith, it's got to have an object. It's not just some nebulous, abstract, whatever. It's for salvation, it's faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. For the believer in time, it's faith in the Word, what God has said and what He has laid out for us in that Word. Some awesome things as we've been seeing in all the books we've been through. We walk by faith, not by sight. Not by what the senses feel, look at, or what appears to be. This is where most people are today in our culture. They operate on the basis of feelings. And because of that, we're fixing to sell this nation right down the tubes. Remember, all input that you take in is, as a believer, is to be evaluated, run through the filter of truth, the doctrine that you have in your frame of reference. If you don't have anything in your frame of reference for God, the Holy Spirit, to use, to illuminate, to evaluate, then well, we'll see eventually in a study of the aspect of the, what about that weaker believer that doesn't have a lot of doctrine? How do we deal with that? Well, that's coming up later in Romans. Chapter 14, if I remember right. Our whole life of faith does battle with the senses. Because it's so easy to fall prey to the emotions, to the senses. The sin nature uses the senses to influence. And really, to influence and to attempt to get you back under the rulership of that sin nature. Just as you cannot arrive at a true perception of reality through the emotions as the criteria, neither can you through the senses. See, emotions are not a good evaluator of anything. They'll get you in trouble every time. And a chuckle, years ago, I finally figured out. You want something, a new car, a boat. Down in Key West, Florida, gotta have a boat. The thing is, I figured out, you know, if you just slept on it a couple days, usually you figured out, you didn't really need that. You didn't need a new car. And I finally put it together. I could drive them for 8 or 10 years and then throw them away. And I was better off. But anyway, it's cheaper in the long run, especially after I went into ministry. Before that, I had money to do that. But anyway. But the readout that you get from your emotions, your senses, is never a valid, a bona fide means of evaluating and coming to correct conclusions about anything. It's going to lead you astray every time. Flying is a good example. When you're up there in the soup, your senses are totally unreliable. You've got to go run by your instruments. And if you don't believe your instruments, you're in trouble. When I worked at the Naval Air Test Center at Patuxent River, Maryland, one time I had a project going that I needed to go over to Charlottesville, Virginia. A company over there that was making some stuff, some new products that we were testing, and they had a new new version out, and they wanted it tested, and so we had to go get it. Well, we had a couple planes available to us there at the test center for different routine things like that. And one of them had what they call the COD, a C-1, which was I could put maybe six or seven people in the back. They used it aboard ship. It's a twin engine job that you could fly aboard ship. Actually, we used to see the COD coming. We knew the mail was coming when we were deployed, because that was what they brought the mail out on. But anyway, we had one, and I climbed into it with the pilot, and I was sitting in the co-pilot seat. We flew over, met our contingent from the company there, and got the products, got loaded back up. Everything went well. Started back home. Ended up, the controller took us right up in the middle of a storm. But you couldn't believe how bad it was. And imagine last night, the way it was raining out our way, would have been about the same way. But you couldn't see the little bubble nose in front of the plane. It was that bad. And it's pelting that airplane. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just enjoying a ride, you know. And I look over to pilot, who's a jet jockey. He's not a regular prop job guy anyway. And he's sitting there, sweat just pouring down his face. And I says, uh-oh, we may be in trouble. And you couldn't see, if you didn't pay attention to your instruments, it'd be just like trying to run out of emotions. Look out the screen. Oh, yeah, I think we're good. You wouldn't even know which way is up. Next thing you know, you'd be upside down. You know? You're in the soup. We were in the soup. Didn't last too long, fortunately. But once we got back out of Charlottesville and got back a ways and got through the front, we were okay. But, man, that old plane just groaned. And it was an interesting day. So what is the nature? They're spiritual sacrifices that we're going to make. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Literal order here is a sacrifice living, holy, well-pleasing to God. We go by the Greek order here. Sacrifice, thusia, can be used of a literal sacrifice, and it is in Luke 2:24. A sacrifice of turtle doves and pigeons as per the law of the Lord is what it refers to there. It is also used figuratively, as here, to refer to an offering to God. An offering to God. When you think of sacrifice, what do you think of? Typically, don't we think of giving up what we consider valuable, something that is dear to us, for something of lesser value, sacrifice? Often you see the sign, must sell, sacrifice. Is this what's in view here? Is this the kind of thinking that Paul has in mind here? Is Paul teaching that if you present your body to God as a sacrifice, that you're really losing a lot? Not in your life. That you'll be giving up something of value for what is sort of chintzy in return? This is not what is here at all. This is a very positive concept. Positive concept. The word for sacrifice is steeped in the sacrificial system of Israel. The offerings made to God while following His rules that He laid out. These sacrifices are no more. As I've already mentioned, when the veil was rent, they were over. They were done with. The ones we mentioned earlier in Leviticus. But they do have great illustrative value, teaching truth. As believers in the church age, we have sacrifices. And we won't have time to get into these, but each of us are believer priests, and are to offer sacrifices. And I just quickly mention, and we'll come back and study these next week, but Hebrews 13:15, of sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. In verse 16, he speaks of the overflow of fellowship, giving as divine good production. God is pleased. Philippians 4:18, what is given in response to grace? The kind of thing that goes in the box back there is in view there. And then Romans 12:1, our body, sacrifices. And we'll study these things out next week. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had the privilege of coming together this morning and looking at these things and be challenged by your word. We know your word is truth because you are truth. And we just thank you for all that you have provided for us in and through Christ. We just pray that these things will have impact and meaning in each of our lives. That we understand the importance of believing in Jesus Christ and placing our faith and trust in him. Not only for salvation, but in your word. Building up that frame of reference of truth so we have something to work with and for God the Holy Spirit to work with in our life. And we just thank you that you have provided us in grace everything that we need. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.